If you have your Bibles, let's turn this morning again to the book of 2 Peter. We preached kind of an introductory message on 2 Peter last week and look forward to, Lord willing, going through this book of 2 Peter. We'll read again this morning verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is the Word of God that we read. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I want you to imagine someone giving you a costly, precious gift. A gift that you would not dare treat cheaply. You would take care of this gift. You would value this gift. This gift would cause you to love the giver, the one who gave it to you. Every time that you laid eyes on this gift, you would think about that person who gave you the gift. And it would just fill you again with joyful and happy and loving thoughts toward that person that gave you the gift. Well, God has given His people a precious gift. And this morning we titled the message, Faith, a Precious Gift. Faith, a Precious Gift. In 1 Peter, when Peter was writing to the readers, and 2 Peter, as we mentioned last time, is probably written to generally the same audience. 1 Peter, he wrote to who he called the elect. In chapter 1, verse 2, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In 2 Peter, he writes to those who have, in our text in verse 1, to them that have obtained like precious faith. We believe in the glorious doctrine of election, that before the foundation of the world, that God sovereignly chose a people for salvation. And the way that we identify these people is what he says here in 2 Peter chapter 1. Here's how we know that those are the elect of God, is that they are given the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. This faith is a faith that transforms their lives from the inside out. It's a faith that they hold dear, that they hold precious. And so Peter writes, and he's writing to those in this introduction, he writes to them that have obtained like precious faith. So we want to look at that this morning, this precious gift of faith. Firstly, we want to note that first of all, it's truly a gift. And then secondly, we'll look at what is faith? What does it really mean? Because there's lots of interesting and flawed ideas of what faith is. So first, we'll look at this morning is this is truly a gift. And then secondly, we want to note, well, what is this faith according to the Scriptures? It's truly a gift. It's truly a gift that has come down from heaven into the souls of men and women. Isn't that amazing? It's truly a heavenly gift, a divine gift. It's one that's come from God Himself. He says, here's how we know that it says, and again in this chapter, it's written to them that have obtained like precious faith. Now, we think about the word obtain. Sometimes the Bible, and we use that word obtain, in the sense of you achieve something. I obtained an A in the class because I worked really hard. But this word in the original language does not mean something that was gained by exertion or by effort or by achievement. Literally, one of the books that talks about the Greek language that the New Testament was written in, and this particular word, literally one of the lexicons, I believe it is, says this word, obtained, it's the idea of a piece of ripe fruit just dropping off into someone's lap. It's the idea of divine allotment. The word obtain is to be allotted. So you were allotted something, you were given something, you were granted something based on no effort or achievement or exertion or intelligence or anything that you or I did. You see, faith is truly a divine gift. It's amazing. Now, everyone, the Bible tells us clearly, everyone is responsible to believe. Everyone's responsible to repent. The Scriptures are clear that God commands all men everywhere to repent. The Scripture makes it clear, it speaks of God judging the unbeliever. In fact, it speaks of an unbeliever as one of, as a category of bad things. So all are responsible to believe, to embrace Christ. All are responsible to bow before Him, to repent of their sins, to believe what God has said about His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But all will not. Responsibility does not equate ability, right? We're all responsible before God, but none will turn to God unless God in His mercy grants this as a gift. It's important to understand that distinction. Responsibility does not always equal ability. So this is a gift that's given by divine allotment. It's a gift that should remind us to be humble before the Lord. If you're a believer today in Jesus Christ, I mean, you really believe these truths. You believe the hymns that we've sung. You believe my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. You believe that Christ has died on the cross and has risen from the grave. He's one with God. He's the Son of God. Why is it that you believe that? And when we talk about belief, we'll get to this in a moment. There's more than just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge coupled with it. Why is it that you believe it and you embrace the message and someone else doesn't? Maybe even someone in your own family doesn't even embrace it. Maybe someone in your same neighborhood that you grew up with and you maybe had similar upbringings and you believe and they don't and you're by mercy and by grace following Christ and they are not. What's the difference? The difference is found in that God graciously granted you a gift because He loved you and because He was pleased to get glory from Himself through your faith in Him that He gave as a gift. We see it all throughout the Scriptures, don't we? We see the Apostle Paul going to a place like Philippi. And we see Lydia, a woman there. It says that God opened her heart so that she attended to, she believed the things that were spoken by Paul. We find a jailer there in Philippi who is changed in a moment and he believes the message of the gospel. But yet we also find in Philippi a lot of people who are hostile to the message of the gospel. What was the difference? The difference was that God left some to their own sinful ways that they themselves desired and chose, and God and others granted sovereign mercy and grace to bring them to Himself, to give them the precious gift of faith. We see it even at the cross, where Jesus is crucified between two thieves. And according, if you couple together the gospel accounts, you find that in one moment, both of them were mocking the Lord. Both of them were reviling Christ. Here they are, just no good men, right? These are the scum of society. These are those who were criminals, and they were being put to death, and they're next to the Lord of glory. And the best thing they can find to do in their dying moments is to mock the pure Jesus who's being crucified next to them. You talk about the depths of our sins and depravity. And yet God in His mercy transforms the one to where He can see. And He says, Lord, remember me when You come into Your kingdom. What was the difference? Was it this guy just wised up all of a sudden? Was it that somehow he just had a little bit more goodness in his heart than the next guy? The reason was God allotted him faith. That this right gift fell into his lap and he believed and he saw and he embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Ephesians 2. You know this verse, but don't get tired of it, please. Don't ever get weary of this reality that God may receive glory. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, we read these words, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now here Paul is talking about the whole of salvation, that salvation generally, the whole package, it's by grace that we're saved as opposed to works. Salvation is not based upon performance. Salvation is not based upon, well, I've done enough. I've done more than the next person. Salvation is not based upon an upbringing or a church or a baptism or a religious ceremony. As important as all those things are, salvation is by grace. It's by the gift of God, the grace of God, the undeserved favor of God. So many have the idea that God will save me because I'm a pretty good person. God will save me because I've done better than, you know, if He grades on a curve, I'm above the curve. I've done better than many in society. I have more good works than bad. That's a convenient one, right? I'm scoring at least over 50%. Paul shatters all of that. He says, it's by grace that you're saved. If any are saved, it's by grace, the free gift of God that finds nothing in man for God to reward. Salvation is not a reward of our merits. It's a gift of God's grace. And he says it's by grace that you're saved through faith. It's how you receive this gift, how you receive the blessings of God. And even that, in the word that, in the original language, is pointing really back to both of them, the grace and the faith, the whole thing. And that, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest, or so that, lest any man should boast. There's something within man and woman, humanity, that wants to boast. There's something within us that is, pride is resident in every human heart. And so there's something, we want credit for something, we want glory in some way, and the Word of God says, no, it's by grace and it's through faith, and both of those are gifts of God so that no one can boast and say, well, the reason I'm here and the reason that I follow Christ and I'm better than the next person and I'm not living this way is something about me. And the Scriptures would say, no, it's nothing about you. Yes, there's fruit in your life. Oh, yes, there's, verse 10 says that we're created to good works, so there will be fruits of grace in our lives, but yet all of it is traced back to its source, which is found in the Lord. We sang the hymn this morning, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith within. The Spirit of God, how He deserves your worship and my worship today. He comes into a heart and He gives this gift of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, do you need to be reminded of how valuable a gift this is? Do you need to be reminded that this didn't come from me? Even if it's been 50, 60, 70 years since God first worked in your life, you need to be reminded again how valuable, how precious, how costly a gift this is, and one to be valued and appreciated by me. What Peter is doing in this opening section before he's exhorting them, this happens so often in the epistles, before Peter is exhorting them and commanding them, he's reminding them of the incredible gifts of God towards them. You see, what will motivate us and what ought to motivate us to live godly lives is to see again and again what God has done for us. To see again how His hand has come in mercy and grace to our lives, and therefore from a response of thanksgiving, we say, Lord, I want to follow You. I want to serve You because You have given me this precious, precious gift. So, this faith is a gift. It's truly a gift. It's not earned, not achieved. It comes from God Himself. But what is faith? What is faith? It's important that we have a biblical understanding of what faith is. Look, if you will, in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Sometimes people say, you just have to believe something, right? That's the key. Just believe something. Everybody needs something to believe in. Believe in the president, or believe in the opposition, or believe in America, or believe in your favorite sports team, or believe, just believe something. That's not biblical faith. The idea of faith in the Scriptures is a supernatural gift of God that He places within the heart. And true faith has an object, and that object is God and His Son Christ and His Word. Okay? Faith has an object. It's not just believe something or believe anything or find something that works for you, but biblical faith, saving faith, the faith that God gives in salvation is a precious gift. Not like human faith, okay? Not like the faith that, well, I believe this airplane is going to land, or I believe that George Washington lived one time. I never saw him, never met him, but I believe he really lived. It's not that. Faith is, firstly, we note, it is a trusting of the heart. It's a trusting of the heart in the object of Jesus Christ. Faith has an object. Not faith in anything, not faith in something, but faith in Christ as He's revealed in the Word of God. That's important. Look in, well, the hymn that I just quoted that we sang this morning is based off this verse in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Paul says, for the which cause, the cause of Christ and His gospel, I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. Why are you not ashamed, Paul? For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The Apostle Paul is a man not writing from an ivory tower of academia in theory saying, yeah, I believe in Jesus. It sounds great on paper. But Paul is someone who is in the midst of suffering. Look at what he says. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Think about some of the things that Paul suffered. 3 times he was beaten with rods by the Romans. I believe it was twice he underwent the scourge, which was enough to kill some people in and of itself. I believe it was twice he was shipwrecked and somehow survived, right? We know that somehow it was God's grace. He was hated. He was mocked. He was stoned and left for dead. He had friends to turn on him. And even when he writes this, his last letter, we believe the last letter he wrote before his death, in the 2 Timothy, he talks about people who've forsaken him, people who've turned their backs on him. So when we talk about faith, we're not talking about merely nice ideas that sound good on paper only. Oh, they're glorious ideas that sound very good on paper, don't get me wrong. There's truth to it. But it's, listen, true faith comes from the heart. It's a heart trust in Christ. So Paul says, I'm suffering, but I'm not ashamed. Why? Because I know God. I know the one whom I've believed in. I don't just know about him, I know him. I have an intimate knowledge of him, a heart knowledge of Christ. I know whom I've believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. In other words, Paul is saying, I have committed the well-being of my soul to Jesus for eternity. Against that day of judgment, that day of death, that day of when all the things are wrapped up, I have committed the well-being of my soul to Christ. Faith is a trust of the heart in Christ. The word committed is literally the idea of deposited. So when you go to your bank and you deposit your check, you're really glad to see that FDIC sticker. That makes you feel better, doesn't it? Right? And you do it. Now, this is a human faith. This is just common everyday faith. You have faith that bank's going to take care of your money. You're depositing your treasure there, your earthly treasure. I mean, that's how you're going to pay your bills and all that's your retirement and your savings, and it's important. So you go to the bank, and people that you don't even know, or you maybe just know them by the name on their name card, but you deposit your wealth to them. You deposit your earthly goods to them. Paul is saying, I'm depositing the eternal well-being of my soul to Jesus Christ because I trust him. Now, isn't faith a glorious gift? Paul says, I'm about to die. We know later in 2 Timothy. I've suffered. This is hard, but I'm okay. I'm not ashamed because God has given me faith in Christ. And so I'm depositing my soul to him. What a precious gift. Faith, if you look in the book of Isaiah, faith carries the idea of I'm hoping in Jesus. I have confidence in Jesus. I'm expecting grace and blessing from him. So it's not a go on faith and a prayer like you hear sometimes. Like, we're not sure this is going to work, but this is all we've got. No, this is I'm looking to Christ with confidence. I'm looking to him with assurance. I'm looking to him as my everything, as my sufficiency. So look also the way the scriptures describe faith in Isaiah 31. Now we're going to read a negative example of this and then a positive example. Okay, so Isaiah 31 in verse 1. He's rebuking Israel because they were having a military crisis, and instead of trusting God to help them as God promised that he would, they went down to Egypt. Okay, so but you'll get my point of this. We'll see a negative example and a positive example. Isaiah 31 verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, get this word, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but they look not to the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Now if you will go to Isaiah chapter 50, Isaiah 50 in verse 10. Isaiah 50, verse 10. You're going to see the same word, stay. The same word, stay. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Now that's kind of an interesting way to use that word, the Old English. We don't typically say, I stay on this. We think about, I stay at the house or whatever. But the word stay here is the idea in the original language of leaning, of depending upon, of supporting yourself upon. So the negative example to Israel was, woe to you because you are staying on chariots and you're trusting in horses. In other words, you're leaning upon, you're depending upon, you're putting your confidence for yourself, for your survival in this military conflict in Egypt instead of on God. So you've gone and you've hired out Egypt because you're staying, you're leaning, you're depending on Egypt. Egypt, you will save me. You're sufficient. Here in Isaiah 50, he says, who among you fears God? You're in darkness. You're having a struggle. You're having a difficult time. Here's the advice. You trust in the Lord and you stay upon your God. You lean upon your God. You support yourself upon your God. What happens to you when you get tired of standing? You find a chair. You find a sofa. And what do? You support yourself. You stay on. You lean on that chair. And 9 times out of 10, or maybe 99% of the time, you say, this thing's going to hold me up. Maybe you see a crickety chair and you're not sure. But you don't normally give a second thought. You say, I'm going to sit in the chair. I'm not going to fall down. It's going to hold me up. It's going to support my weight. It'll hold me up. I can trust this chair. I can lean on this chair. Well, use that analogy thinking about what faith is. I'm staying upon God. I'm leaning upon God. I'm supporting myself upon Him. This is faith. Faith is the trust of the heart in the Christ of the Bible for life and salvation and forgiveness, but for everything. For everything. I stay upon God, this like precious gift of faith. So faith is the trust of the heart. But also, look, if you will, in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 6. Faith also is what we might call spiritual vision. Spiritual vision. In John 6, Jesus is speaking here, and he says these words in verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, notice these words, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, what does Jesus mean there? That everyone who sees the Son, does that mean that you had to physically see Him? The only people who would be saved are those who were living with Jesus in that time? He's not talking about a physical vision. He's talking about a spiritual vision. He's talking about a vision of the soul that is able to see spiritual realities, the eternal truths of God's Word, and believe them. This is faith. Faith involves spiritual vision and eyesight. Now, some of you may be really good chess players. I'm not. I've dabbled in it. But to really play chess, they say you've got to be able to see the board. And you know, I mean, those people can do it. They can see 3, 4, 5 moves ahead. They can see it in their mind's eye. They'll be able. I can't do it. I'm one move ahead at max. And I'm just hoping that maybe I'm playing one of my young children. Maybe I can win then, right? But these really good chess players, they have vision. They can see something I can't see. And they have strategy. They can see the board and they know where to move because they're equipped. Somehow God gave them some He did not give me. But they can see it. Faith is spiritual eyesight. It's spiritual vision. There were people in Jesus' day who could see Him physically. They could see His power. They could see His raising people from the dead and healing sicknesses, but they could not see Him in their soul. Judas could see Jesus in so many ways, but Judas apparently could not see Him in the soul because Jesus said it would be better for him if he'd never been born. Faith is the gift of God that enables us to see Christ in His glory and in His beauty and His majesty. Faith is the gift of God that enables us to see things with the soul that the unbeliever cannot see. I remember talking to someone one time on this side of his conversion. But he said, looking back, and he was a churchgoer. He said, looking back and being in church, it was like being with people, but not really being with them. It was like looking through a window, and they're like on the other side of the window, and I can kind of see what's going on, but I'm not really in there with them. But when God changed his heart, it was like he could get in the window. He could get in and be with them and see what they see and embrace what they embrace. Do you know, to the unbeliever, sin is so glamorous. To the unbeliever, the things of the earth are so gripping. Now, we have a hard enough time as it is as believers, not letting it be as gripping to us. But to the unbeliever, the things of the earth, the things of the world are the only object they look to for satisfaction. They don't look to Christ. They do not have Christ. They do not possess Christ. We look in the Scriptures and we see these dichotomies that Scripture gives us of blindness and sight, of darkness and light. It's two different realms. The unbeliever and the believer live in two different realms spiritually. One, there's darkness. They're blind to the things of God. To the other, their eyes are open. They can see. They can embrace. Fanny Crosby, who I think we sang one of her hymns this morning. The first one, Praise Him, Praise Him. You probably know her story that she, I believe her whole life was blind. But Fanny Crosby could see. She could see, apparently, from those hymns better than I see sometimes. She could see spiritually because God gave her vision. She's the one who wrote, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. Why? Because she could see. God opened her eyes. Another hymn that we sing, talking about the story of being brought from darkness to light, from blindness to sight, from unbelief to faith. It says, Worldly pleasures, once my dream, tempted by their gloss, till what? Till I saw the scarlet stream dripping from the cross. How precious is that? The hymn writer is saying, once upon a time, everything that was so glossy and glamorous and attractive to me was sin. But then God opened my eyes to see the scarlet stream, talking about the blood of Jesus. God opened my eyes to see my sins and how they needed to be washed and purified. And God showed me Jesus. And now I'm different. Now I'm changed. Yes, faith is spiritual vision that enables us to see heavenly realities. Abraham was a man of faith. He saw something. The Scripture says he looked for a city which had foundations whose builder and maker was God. God had promised him physical Canaan, and his seed got physical Canaan, but Abraham was looking for something far better than physical real estate here on earth. Here in this sin-cursed earth, he was looking for a new heavens and a new earth because he had spiritual sight. You know what about Abraham that Jesus said about him? Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Now that just blew those Jews away that Jesus was talking to. Abraham, what? You're not even 50 years old. Abraham lived way back. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. In other words, I am the eternal God, and Abraham, by faith, could see my day. He could look ahead by faith and see that his salvation was found in God's promise of a Messiah. Can you see? Can you see? Has God opened your eyes to see the love of a Savior? To see the fullness of grace, to see the preciousness of God, to believe His Word, to be able to say these words are God's words, these words are divine truth, these words are a solid foundation that will stand. What a gift that faith is. So faith is the trust of the heart. Faith is spiritual vision that enables us to see. But also, one way we look at this is that faith is like the hand of the soul, if you will, that is able to reach forward and partake of God's blessings. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2, and let's read that passage again. Faith is like the hand of the soul that is able to grab hold of the benefits of salvation and partake of them for oneself. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 again, he says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith." That's important. We need to emphasize the importance of faith. I think sometimes we have backtracked because we say we are afraid of sounding like a free will doctrine or Arminian that they talk about faith. Listen, the Bible talks about faith. Now, it's not our faith that causes us to be born again. It's God's Spirit that causes us to be born again, and then faith comes. But we need to see this is what God says. Faith is part of God's package of salvation. Faith is how we lay hold, how we embrace, how we receive for ourselves God's gift. He says it, "For by grace are you saved through faith." We receive these benefits that God gives us as He gives us the gift of faith. Galatians 3 says that you're the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. How do we relate to God? By faith. How do we relate as His children? By faith. Faith is like our lifeline. Paul says, "I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." So you think about it this way. I've used this analogy before. We might go out there and out in the back in a little bit and see this great spread of food on the table. Maybe there's roast. Maybe there's Sister Diane's chicken pot pie. Maybe there's Sister Joyce's chocolate pie. And we need to get our minds back on the sermon now, right? But maybe there's all these wonderful things there. But see, you won't enjoy that, really enjoy that to the fullest unless you partake of it, right? Unless you take that and you consume it. That's what faith does. Jesus said, "Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part with me." He's not talking about physical eating. He's talking about by faith. God gives us faith to be able to lay hold and partake of what God has done for us. Faith is able, see, Christ has finished the work of redemption on the cross, but God gives us faith to be able, again, to grab hold of it and possess it for our own. And what blessings that God has given to us, what bounty He's provided for us. And then He gives us faith to be able to partake of it. How good that He is. How good that God is to give us faith. So faith is the trust of the heart. It's the spiritual vision. It's the hand that lays hold of God's grace and His blessings. But also, if you look in 1 Peter chapter 1, as we kind of noted this already, that faith is knowledge. Faith involves knowledge. We'll say it that way. Faith believes something. Faith has an object. So faith is believing the Word of God. It's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It's believing in God and who that He is. But faith and knowledge is important. It's not, again, it's not enough to say, "I just believe something." Faith lays hold of the truth that God has written in the heart and that God has given to us in His Word. But faith is more than just knowledge. That's my point. Faith involves knowledge. It lays hold of knowledge, but it's also more than that. Faith involves love. Faith involves love for the object of that knowledge, of that faith. Look at what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll start in verse 7 where he's talking about the trial of faith. He says that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Note this. Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now ye see Him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving, there's your hand, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, Peter had seen Jesus. He was an eyewitness. We know that. But the people that he wrote to had not. But yet they had faith. And it wasn't just that they could have some facts. They loved what they believed. They loved the object of their faith. He says in verse 8, "Whom having not seen, you love Him." You love Him. Whom Though now ye see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Where does true joy come from? It comes from faith. The faith that God gives enables us to lay hold of Christ and believe him, and this fills the soul with joy. Fills the soul with joy. So faith involves knowledge, but it also involves love. Love for that Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look back in our text in 2 Peter. Notice what else he says about faith here. So faith, again, to repeat, is trust of the heart. It's the spiritual vision. It's the hand of the soul that grabs hold of God's benefits of salvation. Faith involves knowledge, but also love. But look at what else that Peter highlights here, particularly in chapter 1, verse 1 of 2 Peter. To them that have obtained, look at what he calls it, like precious faith with us. Like precious faith with us. Like precious. The expression literally means it means of equal honor or value or dignity. Of equal honor or value or dignity. It's not getting Greek on you, but the Greek word isotomoi. And they used they called the Jews who lived in Antioch isotomoi because they were granted full citizenship. And so in Antioch, and so they had equal citizenship, they had equal honor, they had isotomoi with the Greeks and the Macedonians. What is Peter saying here? He's saying there's not a class A faith and a class B faith and maybe even a third level faith. There's not one faith for the Jewish believers and then one faith for the Gentile believers. No, it's the same faith that God has given His Jewish people as God has given the Gentile people, faith in His Son Jesus Christ. Or it could be this way. Peter is saying, you have like precious faith, equal faith with us, the apostles, or Peter himself. Now think about that. I know if you're like me, you read the Bible and it's almost like Peter and them really had something and we just are kind of class B, kind of getting along. And I get that, right? There were special things that God blessed them with. But let me tell you, if God has given you faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have faith of equal honor and value and dignity as the eyewitness of Jesus, Peter himself. Let that sink in. If God has given you faith, you have the same principle of faith that Paul had, that Peter had, that John had, that Abraham had, that David had, that Moses had, that all of His people have had. God has given us like precious faith with them. Now, do we all exercise our faith as much as Paul did or Abraham did? That's a different question, isn't it? So there's our exhortation. Don't say, well, I can't really grow, you know. I can't really do much because I'm just me and I wasn't Peter and Abraham and Ruth and Rahab who hid the spies and those great figures. Just an excuse. Just an excuse. If God's given us faith, let's grow in that faith. Let's exercise that faith. Let's walk in faith. Let's reveal and show that we have faith by trusting God and believing Him and obeying Him and following Him, right? What an encouragement also it is to us. Yes, I can grow. I can move forward. I can advance because God's given me the same faith that He gave to Peter. So He says, you've been given like precious faith with us. And then He says this, through the righteousness of God and of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, God, faith and righteousness are often associated together in the Scriptures. That Christ, that we needed a righteousness to stand before the Lord. We needed a righteousness to stand before God and be accepted. And God has provided that righteousness in His Son. And God has provided the faith that we need to lay hold of His righteousness and to see His righteousness. Look, if you will, in Isaiah 45. This is a cry of faith that lays hold of God's righteousness. In Isaiah 45. Now think about it this morning. We've talked about salvation being by grace. It has to be by grace or else it's an impossibility for us, right? God demands a righteousness to stand before Him. And that's what the gospel is all about, Romans 1. Therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. The gospel reveals how sinners are made righteous before God. You know, God really doesn't grade on a curve. God really is holy. God really does look and see every blemish within us, and God does demand righteousness in order for people to be accepted with Him. And guess what? Our bank account is empty. In fact, we're bankrupt in righteousness in and of ourselves. We can't even begin to make the first payment. This is the beauty of the gospel, is that Christ has come and worked out a righteousness for His people. That Christ has come and filled up the bank account of His people. That Christ has come and canceled the debts of His people. That Christ has come and taken the debts of sinners upon Himself. 2 Corinthians 5 says, God made Him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so God, in giving faith, enables us to see, in Christ I have all that I need. In Christ I have righteousness. In fact, He's called the Lord our righteousness. So Isaiah 45, I love this passage of Scripture. Starting in verse 22, God is declaring Himself as the Savior. He says, "Look unto Me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there's none else." There's no other source. It's only in Him. "I have sworn by Myself, the word is gone out of My mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto Me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear. Surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. And all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory." I love that cry of faith. Surely one shall say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. That's what faith says. In the Lord, in Christ, I have righteousness. You ever look at yourself and get pretty discouraged? Do you ever look at yourself and say, wow, I fall short. Wow, many defects. And listen, we need to see that and we need to grow. We need to repent, don't we? But listen, also look at Christ. Look at your bank account and look at your failings and look at the fullness of Christ Jesus. And that gives you encouragement to get back up in the fight and to grow and to walk in a more faithful way. But the cry of faith says, not in the Lord in me, not in the Lord in my family, not in the Lord in what I've done, but in the Lord, I have righteousness. And in the Lord, I have strength. I have strength to live and to walk in a way that pleases Him. So, a faith that lays hold, that's associated with the righteousness of God. But finally this morning, look back in our text and notice a few more precious words. Peter, in this introduction, is writing to those who've obtained like precious faith. And then he gives them this greeting. Now, you know, in those days when people wrote letters, this is how they wrote letters. They would say, so-and-so, so-and-so, writing to so-and-so, greetings. And that's how the apostles wrote their letters. But their greetings weren't just the words of men. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so their greetings had something far different than just a secular letter would have. Look at what his greeting, his well wish, his salutation to these folks, his wish for them, kind of like a prayer. Verse 2, he says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You ever sometimes think, I don't need to bring my request before God today because He's done so much for me. I'm just kind of embarrassed with how much He's done for me. So it just wouldn't quite be right to ask for something else. Do you know the Scriptures don't think that way? The Scriptures speak of what God has done and the abundance of what He's done, and that fact actually encourages us to seek more grace from Him. So Peter says, grace and peace that you've already received abundantly, but may you receive more, is what he says. You've received the free favor of God. You've received the undeserved blessings of God. And so Peter's wish is, may you receive more. You've received His grace, and through grace you've received His peace, and may that just be multiplied to you. Isn't it amazing? This it shouldn't be an embarrassment of riches. It's a glory of riches that God gives us. John 1 speaks of Christ and says, of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. It's like one wave of grace coming in over the next wave of grace. You know that you have received grace, child of God, but you still need grace. And tomorrow you'll need more grace. And the next day you'll need an additional supply of grace. And no matter what comes down the pike, you'll need grace for that, and you'll need grace for this, and grace for things that you don't even know are coming. You need grace to grow in godliness. You need grace to crucify your sins. You need grace to grow in faith, like we've been talking about. You need grace to love one another. You need grace to be content. You need grace to pray. You need grace to live as a light in the world. We could go on and on. Well, guess what? You know the source, don't you? You know the source of it. That's what Peter's saying. May grace and peace just be multiplied to you. All the grace that you need. But notice this, he says, may it be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You know how God often gives us grace? He gives us grace the more that we know Him. See, the more that you're knowing God through His Word and putting that knowledge to practice in your life, the more you're receiving and partaking and being blessed by God's grace in God's peace. God gives grace, and He gives it so often through the knowledge of Himself. You know, one of the best ways that God could bless you and me is that we would know Him more, and that we would know Him better, and that we would know Him more deeply. Peter talks about knowledge often in this letter. We mentioned last week, the very last verse of the book has this end, but grow in grace and in knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's hardly a better thing that we could pray for each other, is it? When you pray for the church, pray for one another, Lord, help me to grow in grace. Help my brothers and sisters to grow in the knowledge of You, to know You better, to know You deeply, to know Your Word more fully and more deeply. May God bless us to rejoice. May we think about this precious, costly, valuable gift that God has given. And may it cause us to love the giver of it more and more. Let's bow in a word of prayer.